Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning to you all. Welcome again to the fourth Sunday in Easter, and a happy and blessed Mother's Day to you all. I confess this morning before God and friends that I'm not a very sentimental person, and as a result of that, I often resent these sort of forced remembrance holidays, you know, the ones where they force you to buy something you weren't prepared to buy and care about the day, not the person. And so I resent it all the way up until the day before, and then I succumb. So this year is no exception. So I make a frantic call to 1-800-Flowers, or I find some sort of ridiculous shipping on something, and I have fulfilled all righteousness this morning, you'll be happy to know. And I did enlist the children's help this year and made a little video, so I sort of came about it in a much more holistic way. So I'm growing. You know, the whole every day's Mother's Day doesn't work anymore. You know, it's like every day's Valentine's Day, honey. You know, come on. And I used to send just a framed picture of myself, you know, to my mother. And so she's like, we have enough of those. Thank you. So at any rate, it is amazing. I mean, we do have to consider the amazing gift of life that we've been given, that somebody carried you. It's a great personal sacrifice to them for however long they were able to, you know, 9 months on average, obviously. But they carried you and they brought you into the world and they sacrificed, having watched both my own wife and then just recollecting what my own mother must have gone through. It is an amazing gift. And so it is deep, heartfelt appreciation for all the mothers here. And as we stand on the shoulders of our own Lord's, whose command was to honor your father and mother, we do that here this morning. So at any rate, we are coming here today to our reading from Acts, and we're continuing with Luke. If you haven't read Acts, it's a sort of a long sit down at one thing, but it's an amazing history of the growth of the church. Jesus and Pentecost and Peter, and then all throughout. So we see this sort of developing, this unfolding of the church. And so here in Acts 13, we have Paul's first recorded sermon. So we know he'd probably been preaching before, but this is one that Luke gives us here. And it's, you know, Paul now the super evangelist, the super apostle. And we have this pattern that Paul picks up that people have noticed. It simply follows a well-trod road that Peter lays down in Acts chapter 2, that Stephen references in Acts chapter 7, namely that Paul just goes back to the beginning, goes back to the very beginning. Let me remind you, people of Israel, about all the things God has done for you. Then let me show how Jesus has fulfilled all of those promises in himself and has now been raised. Now we give you an opportunity to reflect on what I've just told you. And the response, as we see particularly in chapter 17, where he talks to the men of Athens, right? The response is always the same. Some people are disinterested, some people are convicted and want to know more, and some people are immediately converted. And that is a pattern that was set and established, repeated down through the ages, and actually becomes a little bit of sort of our motto, our method here. I mean, I want to speak for the other preachers, but it is always helpful to say what you want to say, repeat what you said, and then repeat what you then wanted to say, right? And so Paul, we get this from the Bible. So Paul gives this sermon, and we cut out some of it today because it was a lengthy reading, but feel free to go back and read the entire thing. But there's this haunting line at the end that I want to focus on here today. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." That is an amazing statement. He's saying here that Jesus and his forgiveness is the only thing by which you can be freed from the law. This word freed is from the diakeo root that means to, often translated to be justified, that everything that is condemning you and your attempt to be justified, only Jesus can free you from that. It's quite a statement. Now, some of you know, Liza and I spent six years in Europe studying, doing my doctoral studies, contemplating, reading, writing, everything I could about this very question, the theological understanding of the law. And so I'll try to keep this short, but I'll do my best. But I tried to read about what is the purpose of it? How do you preach it? What is the relevance? Why does it matter? Why is it such a big deal? All of these questions. And it actually got distilled for me in a passage from John chapter 3, which I often quote. John chapter 3, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen and amen." Jesus continues, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned," but this is the key, "whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That's Jesus speaking there about the reality of the condemned world that Paul would reference as those being locked up by the law of Moses that only the forgiveness of sins can release you from. Jesus knew this. He knew that he was going to provide this avenue, this vehicle, this saving grace for an already condemned world. But he doesn't stop there. He says this, and this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." Now again, that's Jesus speaking. So Jesus comes, talks about the love of the Father, then he diagnoses the condemnation of the world, points out the fact that people will run from the light, and then proceeds to die and rise again and send his preachers into the world to collect and gather his sheep. You see, this everyone that he's talking about, everyone who does wicked things, well, according to the Bible, that everyone is, well, everyone. You and me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Paul. And Jesus says that anyone who sins is then a slave to sin, already condemned and subject to the judgment that forces people to hide from the light, hide from the truth, and hide from God himself. Now you see, this is the deepest and most painful cut. Even when people hide, it doesn't mean that they don't bear the brunt of their sins. It just means that outside of Jesus, they carry the weight of all of them. Everything done and left undone. All the words said that shouldn't have been said. All of the selfish actions and the prideful thoughts. All of them simply carried, walking, locked by the righteous judgment of Moses. Now some people do labor under this, and we pray for them, and they're sensitive conscience, and we see them labor on them, and we preach to them, we pastor them. Please come and receive the mercy of God in Christ. But there are an increasing number of people who seem to be numb, entirely have consciences seared, as Paul says, that reflects this harrowing description that he actually describes as taking place back in the church in Philippi. If you remember in chapter 3 of Philippians, he writes this, "For many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even with tears," it's the pastor speaking, "with tears," he's telling you, "they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame." That is a dark diagnosis, Pastor Paul. And yet he saw it all around them, that they glory in their shame. And all we need to do today is to see that very little in that respect has changed. Glance at the news, check out social media, and people all around us, at just about every point where the Bible speaks judgment, where the Moses' voice is heard, at every single point, we see people openly mock that pronouncement and glory in their shame. Now, that's heavy stuff. That's a heavy diagnosis. I understand this. But we have to be like C.S. Lewis conditioned us to, or encouraged us to do, that there's no need, and you don't want to keep children from the reality of dragons and evil people in the world. We need to teach them, more importantly, about heroes and strong and good people. It doesn't do us any good to sort of acknowledge or to sort of dismiss the heavy darkness that is pervading our world at this time, within which we live. And so we have to wrestle with that. We have to hold it. We have to walk through it. You know, over the past few weeks, since Easter, seems like a lifetime ago, with the news of us possibly losing our building, the ongoing wars around the world, the persistence of violence and oppression and heartache that seems to come at us fast and incessantly. In the midst of all that, we baptized our two little baby boys 2 weeks ago. Last week, we worshiped under a tree, just like Bishop Campicha in the church in Marsabit has been doing their entire existence. Like those people in Marsabit, like the church down through the ages, we walk as a hopeful people. We walk as a forgiven people, a redeemed people, through the darkness of the world, defiant, courageous and confident that our Lord's promises secured for us in Christ will not be put to shame. And this week, we heard news of that the Supreme Court might possibly overturn Roe versus Wade. And we don't know what will happen to that decision yet, but if it is reversed, it will be a direct answer to my prayers. A lifetime of prayer, not just of mine, but of many others and countless others. And we will watch once again to see, as John promised, in him was life and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. You see, in fact, this court decision and the impending reality of having to walk away from these buildings, this place, has reminded me that it's all of these issues, all of these contemporary flashpoints of our culture regarding sex and morality and the Christian witnesses, all of these combined are the very reason why the ACNA, the Anglican Church, of which I am a priest, was necessary in the first place. Many people, some dear friends of mine, some family of mine, in fact, have faced eviction, have been evicted from their homes and their churches, have faced lawsuits, have borne the scorn and rejection of their family and friends. And all for what? All for what? Well, that's a question worth pondering and reviewing. Because what exactly are we fighting for here? And to be sure, to contend for the faith, as Jude admonishes us, is in fact a fight. What are we fighting for? We are fighting for the witness, the very heart of the witness of the gospel to the world. The confession that sin, death, and the devil are real, but also our Savior is greater. That the Father of Jesus so loved the world that He sent His Son to save. These are two realities that we hold in tension and we will not give up, no matter what sort of conflict the culture puts in front of us. You know, I often point this out when discussing this, and I've had this discussion now over the past couple of weeks more frequently, which is understandable. People wondering, you know, let's get our bearings, let's look towards the future. I have this discussion because some of you may not be aware of this, that ordained clergy in the church, in the Anglican Church in North America, are beholden to what's called canons. Canons are simply rules, church rules. One of the canons, entitled Canon 8, is entitled On Standards of Sexual Morality and Ethics, right? So it's a very important one. And in that canon, there's four articles, and the first article deals with a desire for and an expectation for personal piety and holiness, which is very frightening and yet remains right there in front of us all. The second one has to deal with the sanctity of marriage and the way that God has defined it. The third one deals with the defense of life from conception to natural death, which has a very important meaning in light of our current discussions. So whatever else one may think about this, whatever you possibly have a conviction about, I stand before God as an ordained priest in His church, not courageous against all fears, but definitely afraid of the right things in this case. And so we make no apologies. We make be nuanced on these points because we are bound to these standards. Not because we're conservative or because we're traditional, but because we're Christians. Christian people who take seriously Jude's command to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see, this contention in a hostile culture, even if we do, as we try to follow 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, with all gentleness and humility, we try to defend in a hostile culture this Christian witness. But it's not always easy, but it's always necessary. You see, this is part of a whole, a system, a worldview, a confession, without which you're speaking about a different God. And you're worshiping in a different religion. You see, the culture and the world are confused about what a man and a woman is. People have genuine concerns about this. They're confused by the purpose of sex. You can read the accounts of people who are very, very deeply ambivalent now about what their past 10 years of promiscuous sex has brought them in the world. They're asking questions of you, of me. There are people that are confused about marriage and why it's important and what's the big deal. And there's all of these questions, all of this confusion, all that is rooted in the reality that people do not know God. If you're confused about God, you'll be confused about just about everything else. You see, so it's not surprising. In fact, it was promised that this confusion will reign among people who walk in darkness. However, and this affects us acutely here, we live in a time when not merely the surrounding culture rejects the Word of God, but even quote-unquote Christian churches. They actively preach and teach contrary to what God has revealed, thus casting doubt and confusion on the very things to which God has spoken. These all important areas of your life, the ones that we begin to nurture and raise a child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, these very foundational points are cast into confusion and doubt, which then leads to despair and despondency. Did God really say that in our image we will create them male and female? Did God really say that He knit together people in their mother's wombs and counts the hairs on their head? Did God really say that our bodies matter, that sex is important, that hell is real, that heaven awaits those who believe in Jesus? Did God say any of this? When we are confused about God, then these questions become equally as confusing, and the world becomes a very, very difficult place to live in. One could also often might even say that it looked like it was condemned. You see, all of this energy and all of this contention and conflict, why we're willing to walk away from our building, it's important because if we lose confidence that God really did say these things, well, then we lose confidence that He really saves us. We lose confidence in His Word. Well, His Word contains all things necessary for salvation. For God so loved the world. Well, did He? Who did He send? His Son, are you sure? That's what's at stake. You see, the last section of Canon 8, section 4, which is probably the most important, states this. The church is called upon to show Christ-like compassion to those who have fallen into sin, encouraging them to repent and receive forgiveness, and offering the ministry of healing to all who suffer physically or emotionally as a result of such sin. Christ-like compassion to those who have fallen into sin, encouraging them to repent and receive forgiveness. See, that's what we do. We preach the law of God into a lost and hurting world. The rightly judging law of God, all of the thou shalts that He has given us, we preach, knowing that in the service of the law, the redemption and healing and forgiveness found only in Jesus can be met. This is what we do because we are in service of bringing healing, of hope, of redemption to the world. So what's the alternative? Well, you see, look around you. When a person only has the law, well, then not only facing the past and confessing their faults is difficult, but listen to this, actually even admitting that they have hope for change becomes a judgment. Do you see that? If I admit to you that I'd like to be a little less angry, to be a little more patient, to be a little kinder, what have I simultaneously said? I'm none of those things. People cannot admit any of this, and all they do is run around claiming that none of it matters. You're okay, I'm okay. Don't worry about it. You're being too hard on ourselves. And the volume gets higher and higher and higher. But is it working? Does it seem to be? And what's really fascinating about this is as the world and the culture gets louder and louder, one preacher can simply whisper, "You'll have no other gods but me," and watch the world explode. Thou shalt not kill. Shall not commit adultery. Can't steal. Can't covet. These things condemn people because we are sinners in need of grace. You see, this has been the way that the church has witnessed from the beginning. Paul, as you well know, was writing these letters, preaching on the way to his execution. All the subsequent and other disciples also went to their deaths. Many of the early church fathers were martyred, and yet down through the ages, they preached this amazing grace of God in Christ to the world, come what may. It's nothing new, and so we will be called in every generation, just as the church has, to stand and sacrifice what we must for the sake of what is true. In 165 A.D., during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. So in the book, this is all documented in the book, The Triumph of Christianity. Rodney Stark writes this. In a pastoral letter written during the second epidemic, Bishop Dionysius described the events in Alexandria. At the first onset of the disease, they, the pagans, pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease, but do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. It must have caused most people considerable pain and grief to abandon loved ones in this matter, writes Stark. But what else could they do? What about the prayers? Well, if one went to a temple to pray, one discovered that the priests were not there praying for divine aid, but that all of them had left the city. They had done so because there was no belief that the gods cared about human affairs. It was thought that they sometimes could be bribed to grant wishes. But the idea of a merciful or caring God was utterly alien. Indeed, as Thucydides explained about an earlier plague that had struck Athens, he writes, useless were the prayers made in temples, consultation of oracles, and so forth. Indeed, in the end, people were so overcome by their sufferings that they paid no further attention to such things, and they died with no one to look after them. But Christians, he continues, but Christians claimed to have answers. And most of all, they took appropriate actions. As for answers, Christians believed that death was not the end and that life was a time of testing. This is how Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, explained to his people that the virtuous had nothing to fear during the Second Great Plague, writing, how suitable, how necessary is it that this plague and pestilence, which seems horrible and deadly, searches out the justice of each and every one and examines the mind of the human race, whether the well care for the sick, whether relatives dutifully love their kinsmen as they should, whether masters show compassion for their ailing slaves, whether physicians do not desert the afflicted. Although this mortality had contributed nothing else, it has especially accomplished this for Christians and servants of God, that we have begun gladly to seek martyrdom while we are learning not to fear death. This, my brothers and sisters, is what we're fighting for. This, a church that stands solidly on the confession, the courage, and the confidence of a faith once for all delivered to the saints. A church where we are given the tools, equipped and formed to stand firm in the midst of the wind and waves of life, come what may, as those who have been freed from the law, who have received forgiveness in His name, and have approached the throne of grace. Therefore, like these ancient Christians, we mourn with those who mourn, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we walk with confidence because we have been known and loved by God. We learn about God and His gift of the world to us. We learn about our bodies. We learn about our souls, what's wrong with us, how to be redeemed, where our hope lies. We learn from His Word about who He is and what He has done to save us. And we, along with those ancient Christians, continue on our journey of learning not to fear death. That's what we do. We stand united with the church triumphant down through the ages, confident that we know who God is, walking in the light, proclaiming His glory in creation, and being a witness against the princes and powers of this world that there's a higher authority, and holding out until our dying breath, come what may, the victorious proclamation of the mercies of God in Christ for a lost and hurting world. Thanks be to God. Amen.